If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to open up to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be this morning in Matthew chapter 15. If you're using one of the Bibles that are scattered around in the chairs, you can just turn to page 821 in those Bibles. Otherwise, find Matthew chapter 15 in your own copy of the Scriptures. And we're going to read this morning verses 10 down through verse 20. So as you find your place in your Bible, I want to ask you guys to stand so that we can read together. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, in the midst of interaction with the Pharisees, says this. Says, He called the people to Him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to Him, "Explain the parable to us." And He said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Father, we want this morning to understand Jesus' words to the crowds and to His disciples. Help us to see how the words of Jesus here concerning what truly makes a man or a woman sinful and unclean in your sight. Help us to make the connection between these things and the issue of the sanctity and preciousness of life this morning. Help us to see the connection between Jesus' words here and the issue of abortion as it confronts us today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, as I mentioned earlier, today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so we're going to take time this morning to focus upon the issues that concern life. Now, of course, there are things other than abortion that the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is meant to help us to focus upon, because there are a multitude of ways within our own culture and within other cultures in which life is not treated in the ways that God would have us to treat it, that human lives are not held up with the kind of distinctiveness that they ought to and given the kind of honor and preservation and protection that they ought to. But this morning we're going to be a little bit more narrowly focused on the issue that tends to come to the fore, at least for us as Americans, because of the realities around us, because of the number of abortions that are performed in our country every year, because of the centrality of this issue in the political arena around us. We're going to take some time this morning to focus upon the issue of abortion specifically as we consider the worth and value and indeed the sanctity of human life in God's eyes this morning. Now, of course, the basic argument for what we might call the pro-life position is very, very simple. If we just put it in its most basic form, it's easy to understand and easy to communicate to other people. It goes like this. Two premises with a conclusion, all right? Very, very simple. Premise number one is that murder is wrong. It's sinful. It's bad. Premise number two is that abortion qualifies as murder, and therefore the conclusion is abortion is wrong and sinful. That's a very easy argument to make. It's very simple. It's right there on the surface. And we don't have to go to the Scriptures to make that argument. You can see that there are atheists that are pro-life. There are those who are very liberal in every other area and yet find themselves, after some time and some thought, embracing a pro-life position, or you might call it an anti-abortion position. So you don't have to go to the Scriptures to discover these truths. They're revealed to us in what we call general revelation. And as we've traveled through Romans, we've had occasion on several times to talk about the issue of general revelation, in which there are basic moral principles and there are basic truths about God's nature that are revealed to everybody through the created order. And among those basic moral truths that we find embraced to greater and lesser degrees for sure, but nevertheless, in one way or another, embraced throughout all cultures around the world, is the fact that murder is itself wrong. The unjust, premeditated taking of another person's life is wrong. But of course, if you want to turn to the Scriptures, rather than rely upon general revelation, and that's what we want to do as a church, we want to ground everything that we say and think and the things that we go out into the world to proclaim, we want to ground all of those things in the Word of God. And it's not difficult at all to undergird these premises that lead to the conclusion that abortion is in fact wrong and sinful. It's not difficult to arrive at those things from Scripture. So we'll come back to our main passage in Matthew this morning. We're going to be somewhat topical and jump around a little bit before we come back to Matthew in a bit. But I want you to hold your place there and turn back to the Old Testament. You can simply turn back to the Ten Commandments as they are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you can see the prohibition by God on murder. So that he says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 17 very clearly, he says, "You shall not murder." Now, of course, this word murder in the Hebrew doesn't exactly and precisely correspond to our English word for murder that we use today. It doesn't exactly correspond either to what we find in some of the older translations where it says, "You shall not kill." It doesn't exactly correspond to that either. It's sort of an in-between word that at times refers to what we think of as murder, and at other times can indeed refer to the taking of another person's life that we today in our modern language or perhaps in our legal definitions would not refer to as murder, but it's not quite as broad as simply the word kill, because it is a word that is limited to the taking of human life. So that when we speak of murder, we can't do like some of the activists will often do and say that whenever you slaughter an animal to eat it, you're guilty of murdering a chicken or murdering a cow. You can't apply the biblical language here in Deuteronomy to the taking of the life of an animal for the purposes of eating or clothing or any other sort of thing. So it has a narrower range than the English word to kill, but it has a slightly broader range than the English word, in fact, for murder. In fact, we can see the broader range if you just stay in Deuteronomy and turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where we find this same word used, and yet Moses makes a distinction between different types of quote-unquote murder or the taking of another human life. So in chapter 19, verse 4, we read this. "This is the provision for the manslayer," that is, for the murderer. It's the same root word that we find in chapter 5. "This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally," and that word unintentionally should probably be underlined or circled in your Bible. It's key to understanding what Moses is saying here. "If it happens unintentionally, without having hated him in the past." That's what he means by unintentionally. It's not premeditated. You didn't have some anger or hatred toward this person before the event occurs. And then he gives one example. He says, "As when someone goes out into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the head of the axe slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies." I'm not sure how common of an event this was in the lives of the Israelites. Apparently common enough for Moses to say, "Here's a good example for you guys." We would probably say something like, "Here's an example. If you're driving down the street, and you hit a pothole and you swerve and you hit somebody who's walking along the side of the road and they die." We would probably say something like that. It's not all that common for us, but it's common enough that we would say, "Yeah, that's reasonable. That might happen." So apparently it's reasonable and common enough that your axe head might fly off and might hit somebody and kill them. They probably didn't have as good of axes in ancient Israel as we have today. So he says, "Here's an example. It's an accident. You weren't planning to do this, but now somebody has died." Well, what do you do in that sort of a case? Here's what you may do. It says, he, that is, the quote-unquote murderer, although, again, our English word doesn't correspond, he may flee to one of the cities and live. In other words, he's not guilty of a capital crime. He's not to be the normal penalty for murder that we find throughout the Scriptures is indeed death. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You can turn to Genesis chapter 9. You don't have to. But right after the flood, God tells to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the general teaching of Scripture is that when you take another human life, your life is forfeit. But now here in the Old Testament law, Moses says, well, there are certain instances in which you might take someone's life, and it's not a capital crime. So there are distinctions that are being made here. And you can move down a little further and see the other type of taking of a human life. Verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. So that if it's premeditated, if it actually is an action that flows out of your heart, out of your intentions, then the death penalty comes into play. So the command, you shall not murder, applies to the taking of any human life in these two kinds of circumstances. And yet the Scriptures are saying, but there's a difference between intentionally killing someone, what we today would call murder, and then unintentionally taking someone's life, what we today would usually call manslaughter. So the Bible makes these sorts of distinctions. You could move over to Deuteronomy chapter 20 to find another kind of taking of human life that's considered acceptable. And that's in the context of war. Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives all sorts of laws for warfare. Or you could turn to the book of Joshua and see warfare being conducted at the command of God. So not every instance of the taking of someone's life qualifies as what we would call murder. And in fact, some instances of taking lives, in the instance of capital punishment or in warfare, and we could probably think of some others, would not even fall under the prohibition of the Ten Commandments not to kill, not to take the life of another human being. But when it's premeditated, when you intend to take the life of another person, in other words, when it flows out of your heart and out of your thoughts, it's your intention, the Bible roundly condemns that which we today in English would call murder. So that we can establish our first premise, murder is wrong or murder is sinful, very easily just by looking to the Old Testament and some of the laws and some of the commands that are given there. That's not complicated. That's very easy for us to do. Yes, we want to make some distinctions between the ways in which people die at the hands of others, but murder itself, in our use of the word, is forbidden throughout the Scriptures. So on to premise number two. How do we establish, beyond general revelation, beyond using what's revealed to all of us, how can we establish that indeed abortion is in fact murder? How can we establish that? We know how to establish it via general revelation. I mean, that's not complicated. Science can establish very easily that we're dealing with a human life in the womb. I mean, the DNA does not change from the moment of conception until the day you die. Your DNA is still your DNA, and that's what makes you you, so that you are fully a human being from the time that you are conceived. But even beyond that, we can look at ultrasounds. We can see what babies look like as they develop in the womb. So it's very easy, by the use of general revelation, the things that are made known to all of us, we can see and know that what is in the womb is a human being, so that if you intentionally, premeditatively take the life of that human being, that in fact is murder. But how do we establish that from Scripture? We can look at some general passages. So you could turn, for instance, to the Psalms. Hold your place still in Matthew and turn to Psalm 138. And you can see it, sorry, 139. You can see it very clearly there in Psalm 139, verse 13. It's poetic language, and we want to take account of that. But nevertheless, We see the psalmist describing God's work of forming him in the womb. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Not something that would develop into me when I was born, later on after I was birthed, but the psalmist says he himself is being knitted together in the womb. It's poetic. God doesn't have knitting needles, literally knitting, but God is forming, fashioning, and shaping a human being. Not, as I heard one celebrity say this week, a blob of goo. No, a human being being knitted together, fashioned together by God and by His plans and by His purposes. The psalmist goes on to say, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, referring to the forming of him in the womb of his mother. So we could turn here and say, well, here Psalm 139 indicates that God is actually fashioning a human being in the womb, not something other than a human being, but a human being. That's what he's putting together in the womb. Or you could turn to the New Testament. You could turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Where Mary goes down as she's pregnant with Jesus, very, very early in her pregnancy. She is pregnant with Jesus and goes down to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's in the later stage of her pregnancy with John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth encounters Mary, she says this in verse 44. Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, Elizabeth is saying, when my baby came near to your baby, my baby responded by leaping for joy. So there's a recognition here in the account of the birth of Jesus and of John the Baptist that the two of them, they were who they are. Jesus was Jesus in the womb. He's a human being. John so much is identified as being John in the womb that he can respond emotionally to a presence that the Holy Spirit, who has already filled John even in the womb, makes him aware of as an unborn baby. Very, very clear there. But I think perhaps one of the clearest passages is back in the law again. And I would like you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, if you're using our Bibles, it's page 62. In Exodus chapter 21, it's in the midst of a list of all sorts of laws that are being given for all kinds of situations. And some of the situations, like the flying off of the axe head earlier, are strangely specific. But nevertheless, they're included in the law so that we have clear examples of right and wrong. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, there's a passage that relates to what we're talking about. It says that when men strive together, so when they're fighting physically, having a fist fight, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so perhaps she's standing nearby, so that her children come out, so she's forced into premature labor, but there's no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him. So for the trauma caused to the wife, even though the baby's unharmed, for the trauma caused to his wife, the one man can impose a fine of whatever amount he thinks is right upon the man that hit his wife. But what if there is harm? We read this, verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay, listen carefully, life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Life for life, if there is harm. Scriptures are very, very clear that abortion is indeed the taking of another human life. With all of the exceptions and caveats that we mentioned before as we came to define the word murder, would they apply here? Well yes, of course. We see that we can see in Scripture that when things happen unintentionally, you don't necessarily impose the death penalty. What if you're forced in an instance to choose between two lives? If you're looking at someone who's about to, you know, you have a choice to save two people and you can only save one. Those are complicated, difficult situations in which nobody is premeditatively taking someone else's life. I get that. I understand that. But the reality that we face today is that, and the statistics on this vary depending upon which polls you're looking at, but they all agree that the number of abortions that occur in the United States that actually really happen because a choice is being made between two lives, that the life of a mother is actually really at stake, that happens extremely rarely. The number depends upon which survey you're looking at, which poll you're looking at, but all of them say it's so rare, it's almost unheard of. It's extremely rare. Does it happen? Yes. Can you find someone and say, my cousin or I have a sister or someone, they went through this or I might? Yes, they do happen. But that's not what we're talking about here. Just as we're not talking about the man who accidentally hits someone with his car when they swerve because of a pothole, when we talk about murder, so we're also not talking about those situations when we say that abortion itself is murder in the sense of the way that we use the English word today. We understand that, we know that, but that is so rare that we ought not have to mention it every time that we discuss the issue. And yet we find that we do because it's always thrown out there. So just for the sake of establishing our logical argument, let's make sure that we understand when we're talking about, when we say abortion is murder, we've already given a clear definition of murder in premise number one. It's premeditated, it's intentional, all right? In an abortion that is premeditated, that is intentional, all right, that's what we're saying. We're looking at it saying that qualifies as murder, and murder in that sense, in any and all instances, is in fact wrong and sinful. I don't think that that argument can really be defeated. I don't think that that very simple, straightforward argument can be easily set aside by anyone. Which is why among those who are pro-choice or pro-abortion today, which is why they've begun to shift their arguments away from saying that this is not the taking of a human life. No longer can they say, we don't know what's happening in there because we can see it. General revelation now has caught up to special revelation in this area, and we can see and we know. So the arguments have begun to shift away from saying, oh, it's not murder, to trying to find ways in which you can justify murder in certain situations. And that very language is even used by those who would support abortion in almost any and every incident. It's shifting. It's moving. In fact, what we find today is that while most people are open to agreeing with what I have just said, nevertheless, they still want to leave open the possibility, sometimes for themselves and certainly for others, they still want to leave open the possibility of abortion on demand. I read a survey this week, and you guys know I'm not fond of surveys. I don't like them at all, usually, because they can be twisted very easily. It was a survey done by Lifeway, a wing of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think it's a pretty good survey, a large survey sample. And according to that survey, 43% of women in the survey, so 43% of American women who have had an abortion were attending church at a minimum at least once a month when they had an abortion. What's more striking is that 70% of those who say that they've had an abortion self-identify as Christians. Now, we would want to stand back and we would want to say, wait, that's too broad of a definition of Christian. Just as you read those surveys and it'll say, the divorce statistics are no different for born-again people than people who don't claim to be born again. Okay, but not everybody who says they're born again is born again, right? The vast number of people, the majority of people in our country who say that they're Christians are not Christians. That's not the point at all that I'm making here. The point is to say that these are people who more than likely have been exposed to the truth of what abortion is, to the truth of what both Scripture and general revelation have to say. They know and recognize that it's wrong, that in fact it is murder, and yet they follow through with it. Why does that happen? I'm not sure today that the primary battleground in the fight for life has to do with establishing the argument that we began with. Sure, you're going to find some people who want to argue the points, and you can sit down with them and go through things just as I have from Scripture or general revelation. Sure, you can do that, and that's necessary, and we need to be equipped to do that. But I don't think that in general, that's the real battleground today. Because it's not an issue of mere understanding. It's not an issue of knowing what the truth is. It's what we do with the truth. It's the impact that the truth actually has upon our hearts. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 15. Where Jesus is in fact dealing with an issue that you might think is not in any way related to what we're talking about today. He's answering questions that the Pharisees themselves have imposed because they say that Jesus and his disciples are not properly washing their hands before a meal. Now, that's an issue in my house for entirely different reasons. We're constantly sending our boys to wash their hands before dinner because I don't know what sort of creatures they were playing with or where they were digging before they came to dinner. That's not the issue here in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees are referring to this collection of traditions that they have about what a man must do, how he must purify and cleanse himself before he comes to enjoy the things that God has graciously provided for them to eat. And when stated in that way, it doesn't seem like a bad thing. I mean, the Old Testament is greatly concerned with purity. It is greatly concerned with cleanliness as we approach God. There are no commands in the Old Testament law that are similar to what the Pharisees are imposing here. What the Pharisees are insisting on, a ceremonial washing of the hands before eating a meal, is not commanded anywhere in the Bible, and they know that. They're well aware of that. They themselves refer to this cleansing in the verses before what we read earlier as the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisees are well aware that they're not talking about what God's law specifically says. But they have accrued and they have added to the law these things that they saw as additional protections, as hedges against them ever doing anything that might violate the law. So since the law is concerned that we only approach God when we have indeed gone through these purification rituals, you can't come and offer an animal as a sacrifice. You can't enter into the temple precincts without having gone through certain ritual washings. The Pharisees are saying, when we're enjoying God's bounty that He's given us, that's a kind of worship. That's like coming to the temple. And so we want to be pure and clean. That sounds good. Until you begin to confuse that well-intentioned tradition with the law itself. When you begin to give the things that are external to the law the same authority that the law itself has. That's what the Pharisees have begun to do, and they come to Jesus and his disciples to pose this question. Why are you guys not paying attention to the traditions of the elders? Why are you not washing your hands? And Jesus' response to them is telling. Jesus moves beyond all of these external matters and he focuses his attention immediately upon the heart. Jesus is not concerned with these things that have been accrued and added to God's word. Jesus is concerned with our hearts themselves. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 10. Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth. So if you eat something with unclean hands and you get dirt on it, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, makes them unclean, unacceptable before God. But what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a person. And the meaning of that is not immediately clear to Jesus' disciples. They know that it's offensive to the Pharisees because Jesus has just clearly set aside the traditions that they find to be so compelling and so important to their lives, and Jesus has summarily dismissed those traditions. So it's offensive to the Pharisees. The disciples see that and know that, but they don't have a clue what Jesus actually means. So Peter comes in verse 15, asks Jesus to explain the parable to them. And Jesus begins to explain. He says, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." And then he begins to list in verse 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. Jesus cuts to, no pun intended, but he cuts to the heart of the matter here. He gets to the real issue that needs to be discussed. The issue is not all the external things. It's not all the things that we have added to and accrued around the actual Word of God. It's looking at the heart and asking the question, are there things that are coming out of a person? Are there things that are present in that person's life that reveals that their hearts are already unclean, that their hearts are already defiled, so that whether or not their hands are unclean is beside the point. Their hearts themselves are unclean. Their hearts are not prepared to enter into the presence of God. Indeed, the things that come out of their lives, the things that they say, the things that they do that are actually in contradiction to God's clearly revealed word, not the traditions, but God's commands themselves. Those things are present, Jesus says, in the lives of the Pharisees. And because of that, they are unclean. They wash the outside. They make sure that they appear to be above board to everyone else around them. But at the end of the day, they find ways, sneaky ways, to avoid actually obeying God's commands. In fact, Jesus has already given an example of that to the Pharisees themselves. He has said to the Pharisees, the law is clear, you honor your father and mother, and that means that you've got to take care of your father and mother as they get older, and there are provisions in the law even for that. And Jesus says, but you guys have found a way to avoid the clear command of God. You have said, this money which I have, these possessions and this wealth that I have, I'm going to devote all of this to God. It's devoted to God, it's reserved to God, and however He wants to use it. And therefore, because I have devoted all these things to God, I can't just use those any way that I want to. I can't just take from those and give to my parents who may be in need. No, I've devoted all that to God. And in that way, they protect their own wealth and their own possessions from their parents as their parents age, and they fail to honor their father and mother, and therefore this command that I'm sure at one time was added with good intentions. Perhaps you have a prophet who's devoted his whole life to living in poverty and declaring the word. Imagine how in the world would Ezekiel, who spends his days eating scrolls and digging through walls, how much money does he have at the end of that kind of a life to support his parents? I'm sure these kinds of traditions were thought up at some point in time to provide good grounds for why a person in certain circumstances cannot fully obey the law. Granted, but these traditions have now supplanted the law in the hearts of the Pharisees, so that Jesus says, you're using this. You're using this tradition to invalidate God's word. You're disobeying the clear command of Scripture, even though outwardly you feel as if you have done all that is right. Your hearts are not right. And so what have we done that's so similar to this as it pertains to the issue of abortion in our culture? What have we done? We have taken things like, well, it's not murder when you're having to choose between two lives. We can grant that. We can establish even some biblical principles for that. We can grant that. When you only have two people to save, if you have to choose, you're drowning in a river, and you have to choose between saving one of two people, you can only take one with you. No, nobody is going to fault you when you're only able to reach and grab the hand of one of them and not the other. You preserved a life. And so we take a very simple principle like that, and we begin to slightly change the wording from the saving of a life at the cost of another to now protecting the well-being and health of a mother. It was entirely different language. It's entirely different. Because one is very clear in its meaning and intention, but the other can be stretched and bent beyond all measure, so that stress may be seen to be detrimental to the mental health of a mother. What pregnancy is not stressful? What children are not stressful? I have four of them and they're all stressful. I don't know any child. I don't know any pregnancy. I don't know any of them that aren't stressful. You got a new baby, it's stressful and it's hard and it just reduces you to a puddle at times. Right? That's true. We all know that. That's a given. But if you broaden your language so much that you say, well, anything that might, you know, affect the health of someone, you can broaden that to include anything and everything. Just your disposition on a certain day. Just because you have a certain fear because you saw a really sad Hallmark commercial one day. You can broaden that to just about anything. And that's what we've done. We've taken these basic, simple, little exceptions that we go, okay, well, that's not murder, okay? One person, there's no way two people were going to survive. We understand, and we broaden that out to include anything and everything so that now it's just a matter of what do you want to do? That's all it is. Establish any kind of grounds that you want. Well, you know, it's really not good for me to not be able to achieve my career ambitions and goals. And therefore, you choose abortion. How in the world anyone could justify that? Not even based upon God's word. How could you justify that based upon what is imprinted upon every human's heart that murder is wrong? How do the Pharisees get to where they were? How do we as a culture and sometimes as individuals, how do we get to that point where it's so easy for us to justify things? Just as the Pharisees, it's always a matter of the heart. Jesus says that murder is among the things, indeed, verse 19, that flow from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder. Where does it come from? What is the root of every abortion performed in America today? What is it? Is it poverty? It's really not. There are a handful of us that go once a month, stand outside an abortion clinic in Houston, hold up signs, plead with women not to go in and do this thing, hand out tracts. It's just a handful of us that go, but there are others who are there. And the thing that shocked me most the first time that I went was that I saw a lot of BMWs and Mercedes and really nice big Tahoes that were fully loaded pulling into the parking lot and dropping off young women. It's not poverty is not the primary motivator of this. It's not. It's really not. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Whatever sins we might see happening around us or whatever sins we see produce in our own lives, it's not something external to us that causes that. There are always circumstances in which we sin. And those circumstances might determine whether or not the thing that comes out of our heart is murder or adultery or sexual immorality or theft or lying or slander. The circumstances around us might shape the evil thing that comes out of our heart, but the evil thing is still coming out of our heart. Circumstances matter, but they don't determine your behavior. They just put some parameters on it. They just box you in a little bit and eliminate certain decisions. Out of the heart flow all of these things, so that abortion is a matter of the heart. It is a problem of the human heart. And until we recognize that, if we simply leave it at the level of logical argumentation, listen, by and large, as far as I can tell, with the exception of extremely closed-minded people, the logical argument has been won. It's done for the most part. You don't have 70% of those who have abortions in America claim to be Christians and say that we've lost the logical argument. No, we've lost the heart. We're not addressing the heart of the issue, which is in fact the heart. We're not getting there sometimes. That's why it's such a problem in our culture. There will always be those with limitless justifications if their heart longs to go in this direction. If you want with all of your heart to turn to the right when you know you should go to the left, you will never run out of excuses to turn to the right. You will never run out of excuses. And we can argue and we can establish good premises and we can defend those premises all day long. But if we remain on the surface level, if we refuse to go to the heart the way that Jesus goes to the heart when he deals with the Pharisees, we will not make great progress. Which means that the ultimate solution to the issue of abortion is the gospel itself. Because the gospel addresses the heart. And it does not merely address the heart before the event takes place. It deals with the heart that has given in. It deals with the heart that has taken the wrong path. So that this list that Jesus names, many of these items are found almost verbatim in another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul lists a number of sins. In the middle of that list, the same word that we find here, murder, and yet Paul follows that list up by saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that the gospel can both prevent abortion and heal the heart that has already walked down that path. It is the answer across the board. It is the solution. It stops it. It comes along afterwards and it heals the hurt and the pain, and it takes upon itself the penalty. Clearly, not only in the Old Testament, but repeated in the New Testament, the death penalty is held out for those who are murderers. And yet, clearly, Jesus takes the penalty upon Himself. There could be very few things as clear in the Scriptures as God's detestation of child sacrifice. Very few things. Egypt was a powerful nation till they decided to kill babies. Then He's done with them. Then He comes in and He says, you affect my firstborn, I take yours. God doesn't play. The Canaanites, the Amorites, all of those ites were in the land for years and years. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to send your people out of this land until the fullness of their sins comes about. Then I'll send you back in to wipe them out. What is the fullness of the sins of the people of the land? It culminates in their pagan worship as they sacrifice children. And finally God says, you reached the point, I'm done. And the Israelites come in and they, for the most part, although with some level of disobedience, they clear this out. This is how God works. What is the final, one of the final acts of Herod, ruler of Judea? Kills the babies in an attempt to get Jesus. Dies very soon after that. He had all these grandiose plans to murder a lot of other people, have them murdered as soon as he died, because he knew that he was so wicked that the people wouldn't mourn his death. They would rejoice at his death. So he planned to have all of these leaders in various communities rounded up and killed at the time of his death. He's a wicked man. And yet all of his plans were overthrown because nobody would follow him. And there was rejoicing in the streets when Herod died. All those years, Herod, evil, wicked, killing members of his own family, wives, his own grown children. I mean, just doing terrible things. And God has enough of it. Puts an end to it. Because Rachel weeping for her children, as Matthew says, kind of always brings about the end for someone. It really does. The wrath of God is kindled hot when children are taken. And yet, the wrath of God is satisfied by Jesus on the cross. And I mean satisfied. So that no one who is after the fact can come and say, I am without hope. No, Paul says, you were that. You were murderers, but you've been washed. How? In the name of Jesus, because His blood covers our sins. His body bore our penalty upon the cross. The gospel really and truly is the solution. We proclaim it beforehand so that hearts might be changed. We proclaim it afterward so that hearts might be healed and mended. It's the answer across the board. It always, always is. To which you might say, but what are you doing outside the abortion clinics? I mean, are you out there just preaching the gospel? The answer is yes and no. Yes, are we carrying around tracts that have the gospel? Absolutely. Or are we hoping that somebody might stop and actually have a long conversation in which we can share the gospel with them? Yes, absolutely. But do we begin as we stand out there by saying, in Genesis 1:1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we all rebelled. And Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. We don't We don't always have time for that. Most of the time we stand outside and we say, please don't go in there. Please don't do this. Please don't follow through. You think, where's the gospel solution in that? Sometimes the duty of those who proclaim the gospel is just to keep people around long enough so that they might someday hear the gospel. But even in those circumstances, it's still the goal and it's still the answer. If we get the young women to turn around and they leave and they never hear the gospel, they're still without hope. There are plenty of other sins that the wrath of God is coming for. The gospel is the answer because the heart is always the issue. Let's pray.